right, we've made it to the end. Almost to the end. Before I start, I took a photo of some of you guys. I sent it to Ben and Joanna, and they say hi to you guys. And they miss you very much, and they're like, wow, they're all grown up now. Especially Samuel. You guys recognize the tune to that last song? You guys know what the original song is called? Auld Lang Syne. Yeah, it's good that someone redeemed that melody and wrote some nice spiritual lyrics to it. You know, we've been sharing on God's kingdom for the last 3 days, and I very much enjoyed having fellowship with almost all of you guys, either during the break or during the meals. It's great to hear what the Lord is doing in your guys' life individually, how you guys are walking with Him, how you're trusting in Him in your studies or in your work or in life. And, you know, that's all we can do. The Lord doesn't ask a whole lot of us, right? The Lord's commandments are generally pretty simple. It's sometimes us that complicates things, and we add to all that the Lord wants to teach us. You know, He simply wants us to walk on that straight and narrow path. And that path only becomes wide when we start adding things to it. And so may the Lord bring us back to the simplicity of who He is. You know, our God is the God of this universe, and He is certainly more complex than we'll ever understand. But at the same time, He's also very simple in His ways. He doesn't demand a lot of us. He just wants a faithful heart. Right, so that's really what seeking first His kingdom means, and seeking first His righteousness. It's that we have a simple heart before Him, one that desires the things that He desires, but He doesn't make us do anything. Right? He demonstrates His love to us, and then simply wants us to respond. And hopefully we see great value in what He has done for us, and we're willing to pursue Him with all our hearts. And today, as we look at Daniel as our final example, we see in someone who saw great value in the things of God, to the point where he was willing to put his life on the line in order to follow his God. So we're just gonna go through 4 chapters in Daniel, but very briefly. Okay, you guys all know the stories, so we can go through them, I think, fairly quickly. In the book of Daniel, there are 4 tests. Okay, there are at least 4 tests, but we're gonna focus on the 4 tests found in Daniel. So we mentioned that in the time of Joshua, the nation of Israel was not a kingdom yet. You know, Joshua brought them into the promised land, finally, okay, after wandering in the wilderness. Then it's Samuel that anoints the first 2 kings of Israel and brings in this kingdom phase of the nation of Israel. And we know that during David's time, this kingdom really flourished, right? And then, as I mentioned last night, sadly, following David's time, this kingdom began to descend into a lot of sin and wickedness and corruption. A lot of these kings actually didn't last very long because their sons or whoever tried to kill them and take power. And there was a lot of wickedness. So most of the kings didn't walk in the way of their father David. And then it got to a point where the nation was so evil and so wicked and so idolatrous that the Lord allowed them to go into captivity. I mean, how how sad the Lord must have been for him to allow his children to be taken as slaves to Babylon. All right. That final king was so wicked, you know, they put his eyes out and carried him in chains as a prisoner to Babylon. And it's in this backdrop where the entire nation, you know, Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David, was burned to the ground. The walls of that city were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And all the gold and articles out of the temple were taken to Babylon. And it's in this setting where the Israelites are basically foreigners and captives in the land of Babylon that the Lord begins to do a little bit of new recovery. Okay, it's in a foreign place that the Lord raises up some young people to be a testimony for him. And one of these young guys was Daniel. Alright, so that's kind of the backdrop to the book of Daniel. I think many of you know the story of Daniel. You know, maybe we'll just read the first few verses in the book of Daniel. If you guys want to follow along in your Bibles, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen. So in the book of Daniel, it starts out with, you know, how the Lord is looking for a testimony, right? These guys are found in captivity, and it's a very sad state. And what the king of Babylon is trying to do is to assimilate the Jewish people. Right? It's kind of interesting. They aren't looking to just make them slaves like they were in Egypt. They were looking to kind of incorporate them into the culture. I think perhaps the nation of Babylon and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar at the time, had a more elevated thinking rather than just using them as slaves. He wanted to integrate the Israelites into the society of Babylon. It's kind of interesting, probably pretty revolutionary at the time, right? Because most kingdoms that were conquered, those people were slaves and servants. He actually wanted to integrate them. And we see in the first few verses how this happens. So if you just read in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who are good-looking, just like you guys here, showing intelligence, just like you guys, in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, right? This is certainly not what you do to slaves, right? You don't give them the king's choice food and wine, and you don't teach them the language of your culture. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years, right? This is like college for these kids. And at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service, right? Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All right, here we find Daniel. He's one of the young people. I'm guessing he was probably a teenager. Maybe in his early 20s. probably the same age as most of you sitting in this circle. All right, and he was now being assimilated into the Babylonian culture. You know, other than TJ, I think most of us were probably assimilated into this culture, either by our parents or grandparents. You know, my dad came here in the 60s. So my brother and I were born here, like many of you guys. And perhaps it was our parents who had to first assimilate into the American culture. Some of us probably think of ourselves as more American than Chinese. You know, certainly by name, you know, most of us go by an English name rather than our Chinese name. You know, by our language, most of us probably speak English better than we do our Chinese. We probably read and write English much better than our Chinese. Well, I'm only speaking for myself. Maybe you guys are a little more talented than me. By appearance, by the way we dress, by our food preference. You know, it's similar to what happened to Daniel and these three friends. And they were, just like a lot of us are given English names, Daniel was given a Babylonian name. Anyone know what that name was? Middle school kids, you guys know? He was given a Babylonian name. All right. His name was Belteshazzar. Okay. That is Daniel's name. So as you read through the book of Daniel, you know, he's referred to as Daniel, but probably everyone called him Belteshazzar. All right. And do you guys know, all right, the middle schoolers. So there are three names mentioned here: Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You guys know who those folks are? Stephen? You know what Babylonian names they were given? All right, Gabriel, I'm holding you responsible. Daniel? That's right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good. Yeah, Gabriel's sweating over here. He's your Sunday school teacher. All right. So Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar, and his friends were given the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, it's kind of funny because we refer to Daniel as Daniel, but we don't refer to his three friends by their Jewish name. We refer to them as their Babylonian name. Not sure why that is. I think it's because it's written that way for the most part. And so these Jewish captives were integrated into the Babylonian society. What Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do was basically erase their old identity. Their identity as Jewish people, their identity as Israelites. They were given a new name. They were introduced to a new culture, a new language, a new philosophy, new religion. The music, the arts, all of the elements of society were now introduced to these young, very impressionable people, right? Just as young teenagers were soaking up, you know, what this world has to influence us with, the young Jewish folks were also, this also happened to them. They had to give up basically their identity as Hebrews. And, you know, for the most part, these young Hebrew captives were willing to do this. But then they were also asked to give up their God and to worship Babylonian gods. And I think this is where we find Daniel and his three friends drawing the line. Okay, they were willing to take on a new name, maybe wear some new clothes, and learn about some of the new culture and music and art and whatever else. But when they were asked to give up their God, that's where they drew the line. Okay, but it's kind of interesting that only Daniel and these three individuals, his three friends, were the ones mentioned. I mean, there were probably hundreds or thousands of young Jewish kids who are integrated into Babylonian culture. But there's only these four that are mentioned. So think about that. Throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends were tested in many different ways. They were tempted. They were tested. They were put into certain trials. And it's through this book that we find the power of God revealed. And some of the most miraculous events in the entire Bible, in my opinion, are found in the book of Daniel. It's actually a very miraculous book. When you read the first three, or the first six chapters of Daniel, these chapters are very action-packed. There's a lot going on, and it's a very, each chapter I find to be very exciting. There's a miracle in each of the chapters, and God shows how great He is in each of these chapters. And the result of God demonstrating His power is that the people give Him praise and worship. So we find that these young men are tested very early on, just as you guys are tested in this world today, in this society. I talked about how we are ambassadors in a foreign land, right? Our kingdom is one not of this world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You might carry a U.S. passport, but your citizenship should be of heaven, not of the United States, not of America. Your true citizenship should not be of this world, because we have a heavenly Father and a heavenly King, and we are merely ambassadors here in this world. And that's what Daniel and his friends experienced. Right? They were also in a foreign place, and they were to represent God as ambassadors. Again, they were young men, perhaps your guys' age. And so, what was the first test? The first test is found in chapter 1, and it's the king's choice food and wine versus vegetables and water. Okay, we read on in this first chapter, Daniel makes a resolution in his own life. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8 is probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Okay. What does it say? But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Okay, the first part of verse 8. Daniel made up his mind. He resolved, it says in some versions. All right. He resolved not to defile himself. He was unwilling to defile himself with the king's choice food and wine. He was certainly someone who sought after God's kingdom and righteousness rather than the things in this world. But what a temptation, right? Think about the king's choice food and wine. Babylon was the most powerful nation in the world, most powerful kingdom in the world at the time. It was an empire, basically. And King Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in the entire world at this time. So you can imagine the king's table must have had some amazing food, probably similar to the kind of spread you guys serve late at night. Some really good stuff, right? Really good stuff. And the wine must have been the finest wine in all of the world. Okay, but what does this king's choice food and wine represent? What does it represent in your life? And are these things necessarily wrong? Right? Was it wrong for Daniel to partake of the king's choice food and wine? Why did he choose the vegetables and water over that? Daniel was the original vegan before it was really trendy, right? He ate vegetables and water, right? He passed up all the good food of the king. Many things in this world represent the king's choice food and wine, and they're not necessarily wrong or evil per se, but do these things in the world take a hold of our hearts? such that we are no longer interested in the things of God? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. What are the things in this world that are so enticing that we find ourselves having to choose between them or God? All right. This king's choice food and wine represents different things to different people. Right. Think about what in this world, what entices you in this world, what takes hold of us such that all of a sudden God's things take a back seat. The Lord tells his disciples, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So are we doing that, or are we seeking first the world? All right, 1 John has a verse there in chapter 2 that tells us, love not the world, nor the things in the world. Okay, there's nothing wrong with, you know, having nice clothes, driving a nice car, owning a nice home, you know, having a nice career, even partaking of the good food that's in Minneapolis or in New York City, and we have some pretty good food. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things, but the Bible does warn us, love not those things, right? Love not the things in the world. Because our Lord knows that, you know, there's an enticement there. And as soon as your heart starts to shift to the things of the world, the love of the Father is no longer going to be in you. Our Lord Jesus says you're either going to chase money or chase God. Okay? There's no middle ground. You can't be chasing both. There was a young man named Zinzendorf. I think some of you guys know who this was. This was a character back in the Middle Ages. I think he lived in the 1700s. Maybe the late 1600s, but he was someone who was like that rich young ruler in the Bible. He came from a wealthy family. He had a large estate, and hopefully, similar to you guys, will be captured in your youth like Zinzendorf was. Young Nick was captured by the Lord in his youth. I think some of you guys know the story, how he found this painting of the Lord and an inscription. You know, it was a painting of the Lord wearing the crown of thorns. And you can go to, I think, Dusseldorf today and find that painting. It's called Ecce Homo or something like that. Behold the man, I think, is like what Pilate declared, right, when our Lord Jesus wore. So Ecce Homo is the Latin for behold the man. And that's the name of the painting. But the inscription writes, I've done this for you. What are you going to do for me? You know, spoken, you know, from the perspective of our Lord Jesus. And when young Nicholas von Zinzendorf saw this inscription, he was touched that the Lord wore this crown of thorns for him. And of course, he knew, you know, coming from a religious background, he knew that the Lord died for him. But for the first time, he wanted to dedicate his life to the Lord. And he was someone who went on to do some really remarkable things for the Lord. Right, we won't have time to go into his entire story. But once he was captured by the Lord could do some really remarkable things through him. And an entire movement spawned from this single man. Okay. You guys can look him up on Wikipedia and read his story. And Daniel and his friends, I think, are a similar example. They were captured by something of the Lord and were not willing to allow themselves to be defiled or polluted by the things in the world. You know, the king's choice food and wine are such a temptation to us as young people. Right? There's such a temptation. There's so much out there you know, school-wise, career-wise. These things are very enticing, and we want to grab these things. But if we honor the Lord, if we seek His things first and don't allow ourselves to be polluted by the things in this world, I think God will honor that. God will bless you because of that, just like He blessed Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, if you look in Daniel, so if you read on, you know, Daniel and his friends, they chose the vegetables and the water, and because of that, the Lord allowed them to look healthier and plumper. You know, back in the day, I think if you were fat, it was a good thing, because probably most people barely ate. Okay, and so you know, Daniel and his friends looked healthier than the people that were eating the choice food and wine. So that's miracle number one, right? That on a vegetable and water diet, you know, they looked healthier, and it allowed them to refrain from indulging in the king's food and wine. It allowed them to not pollute themselves. So in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 1, you see how God blessed these three individuals. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Okay, hopefully something like this might be said of you and me someday. You know, certainly if we put God's kingdom and His righteousness first, the Lord will bless. I think we have to hold on to Scripture for that. So the first test was, were they going to indulge in the king's food and wine, or were they going to refrain from allowing themselves to be polluted? And they passed that test. As young people, it is not easy to pass the test of the indulgence in this world. There's so many things that are enticing in this world. All right, the second test is Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and that's found in chapter 2. Right. At the time, these kings could do whatever on a whim, and they were very unreasonable people. And here, King Nebuchadnezzar poses this totally unfair test. Okay, and maybe we can read the first few verses, and you'll see how unfair his test is. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Okay, the king gave orders to call in all the magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." So the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me both the dream and its interpretation," look at this next part, "you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." Right? So these guys were pretty unreasonable, right? Not only did he not tell them his dream so they could interpret it for him, he wanted them to tell him the dream and the interpretation, or he was going to, you know, tear their limbs off. Okay. You know, what an unreasonable request, right? Sometimes we're faced with difficult and even impossible situations. And hopefully we'll never have to take a test like Daniel has to take here. Because he's one of the king's wise men. And so if he was also part of that whole group that was going to be destroyed if they couldn't reveal both the dream and the interpretation. So how did Daniel, quote unquote, study for such a test? Okay, he did so by prayer. If you look in verses 16 through 19, he got together with his three friends that they might inquire of the Lord. So it's through prayer. And then once he received that miraculous interpretation of that dream, what was his response? His response was praise and thanksgiving, right? We see his prayer in verses 19 through 23. So then we see, you know, Daniel coming before the king, revealing to him this dream. First the dream and then the interpretation of that dream, right? We know that Daniel saw the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dreams. He saw the different layers of that statue, starting with gold down to iron and clay, right? And he interpreted that as there are many kingdoms on earth, but each of these kingdoms will fall. And then there's going to be a kingdom that will last forever, right? Remember that stone that was cleaved out and destroys the statue, and that stone becomes its own kingdom. That foundation stone becomes a kingdom that will last. This is actually speaking of the Lord's kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, one that will last forever. Okay, and he reveals this to the king, and he shows Nebuchadnezzar that his God, Jehovah, is the God of the impossible. Daniel learned this in his life, and hopefully we learn this in our lives as well, that when an impossible situation comes up, whether it be, you know, in our schoolwork, whether it be in our careers, whether it be in our family, when these impossible situations come up, when they are so challenging and completely out of our control, we come to the Lord. I was sharing with TJ last night how my wife and I experienced what we considered an impossible situation, one that was completely out of our hands. When our older daughter, Ellie, was born, you know, within a few weeks, the doctors noted that she had an irregular heartbeat. And when we went to the specialist, you know, they told us very bluntly that, you know, your daughter has a hole in her heart. You know, between the two walls of the heart, you know, the heart is four chambers and it's split by these walls, and she had a hole in her heart, and they thought that it might require open heart surgery, right, where they have to open up her rib cage and do surgery. And as a brand new parent, that is like not what you want to hear, and it's probably the most frightening time in my life. Because, first of all, I had no control of the situation. It was, to me, an impossible situation because I couldn't do anything. Right? As human beings, we like to be in control of things. We like to, you know, be able to fix things if they're wrong. This was not something I could do. It was totally out of my hands. And so for the next week or two or month, my wife and I were on our knees a lot. We were praying, and we were asking God to help us through this scenario. A long story short, that hole eventually filled itself up with tissue, and now Persis will tell you Ellie's a pretty happy and healthy 10-year-old, and we thank the Lord that they didn't have to open her rib cage and do open heart surgery. But what an impossible situation for us, right? As brand new parents, to get this kind of news, we cried out to the Lord. That was the only thing we could do. Just like I'm sure Daniel and his three friends cried out to the Lord in this impossible situation, right? And out of the Lord's deliverance comes praise. Right? Daniel and his friends praised, and certainly my wife and I were full of praise. You know, the Lord allows us to go through these tests sometimes. I think it's to teach us how to pray. You know, we think we know how to pray. We think we know how to call upon the Lord. And we might know a little bit of that, but it wasn't until we were brought to that situation of crisis in our lives. Man, then I can tell you that was probably the first time I ever cried out to the Lord, because the situation was out of my hands. And so the Lord will take us sometimes into these situations so we learn how to pray. And out of those prayers come praise. And so hopefully we learn to trust in the Lord. And what's miraculous is, you know, when we trust in the Lord, not only do we praise, but even unbelievers will praise, right? Even unbelievers will testify of God's greatness. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's response in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe in Jehovah, God Almighty. He believed in the Babylonian gods. But if you read in chapter 2, verses 46 through 48, this is King Nebuchadnezzar's response, right? When Daniel reveals the dream and its interpretation, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel. He bowed down, the king of Babylon bowed down to Daniel, right? And gave orders to present him with all these gifts. And then the king says, surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Then if you jump down, that the king promotes Daniel, makes him a ruler over his kingdom. So Daniel's prayer resulted in his praise, and that led to testimony. Okay? Even out of the mouth of an unbeliever, even out of the mouth of this Babylonian king, he gave glory to God. Okay, so that was the second test. The third test is found in the next chapter. It doesn't involve Daniel, but it involves Daniel's three friends. Right? Again, like I was saying, these emperors or kings back in the day were pretty unreasonable in their requests. Just on a whim, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build this golden statue. Right? He sets it up in the province. I mean, this thing was pretty huge. I think, in chapter 3, verse 1, this statue was 60 cubits. Right? How tall was Goliath? He was 6, right? All right, so if that's 10 feet tall, this thing is, what, 100 feet? 100-foot tall statue, all right, made out of pure gold. And what does Nebuchadnezzar demand of everyone? I mean, these guys, I don't know where they come up with these ideas, but so he builds this giant statue and says, okay, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, he lists all these musical instruments, right? When you hear the music, everyone has to fall down and worship this thing. Okay, there's no explanation, and he's the king, so he doesn't have to explain anything. He just decided one day to do this. But I think the Lord allowed him to do this in order to test Daniel's three friends. Right? And these guys pass with flying colors, right? It's pretty remarkable how they respond to this situation. You know, if we're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar and he orders you to bow down to a false idol, what is your response? Right? We who are the followers of Jesus, if we're asked, you know, like that hymn we sang yesterday, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Right? That Indian man who wrote that hymn died for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of his kingdom. Now, these three are faced with a similar threat. Okay, if they don't bow down, the king will toss them into a fiery furnace. That is their penalty. Right? Instead of being pulled limb from limb, you're tossed into a fiery furnace this time. Again, these types of punishment seem a little random. Okay, but anyways, you know, their response is pretty remarkable. If you look at, their response is in verse 16. Okay, everyone else is bowing down to this idol, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not. And their response is this. They responded to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right, pretty bold statement. This was basically sealing their doom. Right? They were basically signing their death sentence by saying these things. You know, but what an amazing statement. What a bold statement. You know, where do they find this kind of boldness? They were young men in this kingdom, right? Faced with the most powerful man in the world, right? And all they had to do was bow, and it was very simple. But, you know, they can make such a bold statement because, like Daniel, they put their faith in the God of the impossible. All right, so where is our faith? Is it in our God? Or do we trust in science? Or do we trust in logic? I mean, certainly the logical thing to do is, yeah, just bow, all right? And certainly science and logic tells us that if you don't bow, you're going into those flames and that's certain death, all right? That is what's logical. But these three children of God put their faith in God. Rather than trusting anything else, they put their faith in the God of all creation. And certainly we know that God didn't let them down. Right? The next thing that happens is a miracle. If you start in verse 19, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was totally enraged. Right? These guys are defying him. You know, they're telling him no. No one tells King Nebuchadnezzar no. All right. Back in the day, these guys were all powerful. You tell him no, and you know, you even look at him wrong, and he probably like tears you from limb to limb, okay, or tosses you into the fire. You gotta walk on eggshells with these guys, with these kings, I think. So of course, it says he was filled with wrath. Right, and what does he do? Rather than just toss them into the furnace, he makes these guys heat up the furnace. Seven times hotter than it normally is heated. Alright, so if it's a 100-degree furnace, he makes it 700 degrees. Right, then he asks, because it's so hot, you can't get near it, so he asks the toughest guys in his army to carry these three guys and throw them into the furnace. And as they're carrying these guys towards the furnace, and as they're throwing them in, these army guys get incinerated because the fire is so hot. Right? And yet, these three men that were tossed into the fire, when you read about what happens to them, another miracle. Right? I'll just actually read the verses because I can't tell it as well as the Bible tells it. Let's read in starting at verse 23 of chapter 3. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, certainly, O king. Verse 25, he answered and said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Okay, then he calls out to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tells them to come out, and it says that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their clothes damaged, nor was even the smell of fire upon them. You know, what an amazing miracle, right? To me, this is a really cool picture, because these three men that were tossed into the fire were not alone. There was a fourth walking next to them. You know, when we experience the toughest trials in our lives, and if we put our faith in the Lord completely and unconditionally, the Lord comes and walks alongside us. You know, think about this image. God walking alongside these three who loved him enough to put their lives in his hands. They put their faith in him, they put their lives in his hands, and the Lord comes and walks alongside them. In the toughest time of your life, when you put your faith in him, he comes and walks alongside you. That's the type of God we have. You know, he never lets us down if we put our faith in him unconditionally. You know, they didn't have any conditions here, right? They didn't pray to the Lord, Lord, we'll be faithful to you if only you guarantee our safety, right? They didn't have that kind of prayer. They had this almost reckless abandon as they put their faith in God. They were like, you know, if God delivers us, we know he can do it. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship your idol. Even if he doesn't, there's no condition to that. You know, there's no condition in their prayers. Oftentimes our prayers might come with strings attached and be conditional. These guys didn't say we're going to be faithful to you only if you guarantee our safety. They were just going to be faithful to him. It's like in the New Testament when Peter steps out of that boat, right, and into the water. He starts walking on water towards the Lord because his eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus, right? The Bible tells us he was walking on water just as the Lord was walking on water. But then what happens when he turns his eyes from our Lord Jesus and sees the wind and the waves and he sees the roaring sea? Then he began to sink, right? But for that moment when his eyes and his faith were on our Lord Jesus, he could do the impossible. He could walk on water. These three men, they never took their eyes off of their God. Even in the midst of the king's rage, or these mighty soldiers who were binding them up, or even that fiery furnace, right? As they were being tossed in there, their eyes were focused on God. They were focused on his kingdom. They saw the things of heaven. And they had a complete trust in their God. It was for their for his kingdom and his righteousness that they were willing to give up their own lives. And God honored that sacrifice by walking alongside them. You know, in our lives, when we're willing to commit to the Lord in such a way, the Lord comes alongside us. And we shouldn't have any fear of anything in this world. Nothing in this world can touch us. Nothing in this world can harm us. And then once again, what was Nebuchadnezzar's response? It was awe and it was testimony, right? Out of this, the mouth of this foreign king came testimony once again. Verses 28 and 29 now. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, who was willing to violate the king's commandment and yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except for their own God. And therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, tongue, or anyone else that speaks offense against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be, again, torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to rubbish." So I don't know what's with all this torn from limb to limb. Okay, I mean, this king is actually pretty hilarious. Right, first you're going to be thrown into the fire if, you know, you don't worship it. Now if you have to worship their God, or you're going to be torn limb to limb. Right? He's a pretty violent guy, I think, is what I get. So again, we see man's faithfulness leads to God's deliverance and leads to testimony. All right? Man's faithfulness, God's deliverance, and leads to testimony. Even out of the mouth of this unbelieving king, he gives testimony. All right, the fourth and final test. You know, even our young Daniel here knows this story, right? The most famous of Daniel's life was how he encountered the lion's den, right? We all know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So at the time that Daniel, you know, faced this fourth test, this is now found in Daniel chapter 6. We've skipped a couple chapters here. There are a couple interesting miracles that occur in the other chapters, and I encourage you to look at them. But here, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. His son Belshazzar was no longer king. He was killed. And in fact, Babylon was now in control, under the control of the Medes. So just as God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream, with that statue with the head of gold, the Medes now had control of the empire, and Darius was now the ruler of Babylon. He ruled the kingdom, and Daniel continued to serve even through these different these different regime changes. And now in chapter 6. Comes this ultimate test to Daniel. And I think we all know this story, so we don't need to read it. I'll just summarize it really quickly, right? Because Daniel had risen in power, there were people who were jealous of Daniel's status, and they wanted to find a way to get rid of Daniel. And so there came this test, and it's found in verses... chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And it's where, for 30 days, you could only make requests of the king. And if you plead to any other person or God for 30 days, you were tossed into the lion's den. And Darius signed off on this unwittingly. He didn't think it through. He thought, oh, that's a great idea. So he signed off on it. Okay, and this was actually a plot against Daniel. So Daniel, they noticed in his habit, prayed three times a day with his window facing Jerusalem. That tells us that his eyes were focused on the things of God. His eyes were focused on God's kingdom, not on the Babylonian kingdom. Right? His eyes were focused on something greater. And it tells us that he prayed this way three times a day. And the people noticed that, and that's how they tried to nail Daniel. For 30 days, you know, think about that. Daniel heard this decree, and it says he went back into his room and prayed just as he used to pray. All right, think about what you might do in that circumstance if you find this decree. You know, the easy way out, the easy way to preserve our own lives would be to simply wait 30 days, right? How hard is it to wait 30 days and then pray the way you were praying. But you'll find in verse 4 this statement, Daniel was faithful. Okay, chapter 6, verse 4, there's a little phrase in there, talks about how Daniel was faithful. Our Lord Jesus tells us, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, Daniel didn't fear man, and he certainly didn't fear a lion. Okay, the only one he feared was God. And so he continued to pray 3 times a day with his eyes facing towards Jerusalem. He continued to make testimony of his God and his faith, even with the knowledge that he would be tossed into the lion's den. All right, what is our testimony today? We certainly don't face any kind of decree that Daniel faced, right? And yet, where is our testimony? Do we let it shine, or are we ones that put our testimony or our light underneath a basket? Do we allow our light to shine before men? You know, hopefully we aren't ones that are ashamed of our Lord Jesus, ashamed of being a Christian. You know, the most that'll happen is that we get made fun of. No one's going to be tossing us into any lion's dens. I don't think that's even close to what will happen to us. And yet, you know, sometimes we're ashamed because we might think people seeing us pray will think we're weird. We might stand out in such a way. But are we willing to allow our light to shine, even if it means people ridicule us? You know, in this society, we don't face these kind of dangers that Daniel and his friends faced, right? For our testimony, we don't need to give up that much. I mean, our lives are not threatened, not in this nation, and we praise the Lord for that. But what is our testimony? Well, Daniel was willing to give up his own life for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of God's testimony. And in turn, God honored that. We know that he delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lions. So once Darius realized his mistake, it was too late. Daniel had to be tossed into the lion's den, and they covered it up with a stone, and it said all night long Darius couldn't sleep. Because Darius loved Daniel and appreciated Daniel and knew the value of Daniel to his kingdom. And so he was very sad to see Daniel thrown in. But we see that the Lord came and shut the mouths of the lions. Right? You guys know the story. You guys can read the story. And when Daniel comes out, once again, there is testimony. There is praise and there is testimony. Darius is in awe. Right? Just like Nebuchadnezzar was in awe when the 3 came out of the fire, Darius was in awe when Daniel was taken up out of the lion's den. And from that awe, there's praise and there's testimony. You know, when we put our faith on the line for the kingdom of heaven, something similar is going to happen to us. Others will be able to testify that God is almighty. Right? We don't face any kind of lion's den in our society today. But you know, there are places in this world, particularly in the Middle East, in predominantly Muslim countries, where there are Christians that are putting their lives on the line for the sake of the Lord. Right? In places like Egypt, where those Coptic Christians are persecuted all the time, where their churches are bombed, where recently, I think in Egypt, they had 2 bombings where 60 believers were martyred for our Lord because the 2 churches were blown up. There are places in this world where you will be physically assaulted or even killed for being a Christian. And yet, these folks continue to choose to be faithful to the Lord. They continue to be to put up their lives and their faith for the Lord. They're not ashamed of the Lord. in these places. I really admire some of these believers. Some of them probably don't have the same kind of spiritual depth that we may have in our circle of churches. They may only know our Lord Jesus as their Savior, and perhaps not even any deeper, but yet they're willing to die for the Lord. Just like that Indian man that wrote, "I have decided to follow Jesus." His knowledge of the Lord was probably only superficial. He knew the Lord loved him. He knew the Lord died for him. And he was willing to do the same for his God. And so, you know, sometimes I feel ashamed that, you know, if I think my colleagues or my classmates or whatever think I'm weird because I'm praying, you know, one day, you know, I'm going to have to stand before the Lord. And if I'm ashamed of him today, he's going to be ashamed of me in that day. But if I honor him today, he's going to honor me in that day. So once again, we see from Darius' response that man's faithfulness leads to God's deliverance. And what is the result? It's testimony. Okay. Another, from the mouth of another unbeliever, King Darius. Right? and you find that at the end of Daniel chapter 6. We don't have to read that. But do we have such a complete trust in the Lord? Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they had to face that fiery furnace. Like Daniel when he had to face the lion's den. You know, are we willing to put his kingdom and his righteousness ahead of our own lives? You know, these are the questions that face us. You know, when we read about Daniel, are we willing to allow the Lord to work in us, to allow the Lord to take that first place in our lives? You know, when we think of the Lord's kingdom and his righteousness, it's something that, you know, hopefully we take pretty seriously, because you know, it's not a request, it's a commandment of our Lord that you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And I think when tests come, like they do in the book of Daniel, they're not bad for us. They're a refinement of our spiritual lives. You know, just like that precious stone that has to go through the heat, the pressure over long periods of time in order to reflect the beauty of that character. The same thing happens in our lives. You know, the character of Christ might be in us, but there's also a lot of crud. Right? And that crud, when that crud is burnt away, when that crud is gotten rid of, and that's always a painful process. That's what it talks about when it talks about how we carry our own cross. You know, when we die to ourselves, it's not easy on our flesh. When we carry the cross, it's not easy on our flesh. But if we allow that to work in us and all that crud is removed, what remains is the nature of our Lord Jesus. And it's something that's really beautiful. And so, you know, just in closing, it's been fun hanging out with you guys this weekend. And, you know, hopefully we continue to pray for one another and spur one another on as we walk in this heavenly path, and as we encourage one another to put the things of God before our own things, to put his kingdom and righteousness first, and to really make him a priority in our lives. All right. Thank you guys for having me. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes so that we see how beautiful you are. Because unless we see the beauty of Christ, we're not going to want to give up the things we hold dear. But once our eyes are open and we see how beautiful and how valuable and how precious you are, we'll be willing to give up anything, even our own lives. And so, Lord, I pray that as we mature together spiritually, you would continue to work in us. Lord, I thank you for allowing me to hang out with my brothers and sisters this weekend and to encourage one another in fellowship. Lord, I pray that we continue to do so until the day you return. And we know that your return is near. So, Lord, prepare us. Prepare our hearts. Lord, we want to see you face to face. That is our desire. In Jesus' name we pray.